for questions about Sola Gratia. Any questions? Yes, sir. Where does it what?
Man's responsibility, how does it play into God's grace?
Okay. how does man's responsibility play into God's grace? We are responsible for everything that we freely do. We are responsible also for what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And are we responsible to heed the calls of the gospel and to obey God's commandment? Yeah, we are. The problem is we're not able to do any of those things, but we're still held responsible for all those things. Many people will say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair for God to hold us responsible for what we're not able to do. But that really misunderstands the whole nature of fairness and what God is able to do. The only thing that God needs in order to hold us responsible is the authority to do so. He has the authority to do so, and he does hold us responsible. Adam, before he fell, could have obeyed God in his natural condition, his natural created condition. But as soon as he fell, we became unable to do anything that's pleasing to God. As Romans 8 says, the unregenerate mind, the carnal mind, is not able to do anything that's pleasing to God. But we are still responsible before God to obey all of his commandments perfectly. And so, yeah, we're responsible to do what we cannot do. Yeah, and people object to that and think, well, that's not fair. We're actually going to talk about that. Romans 9 addresses that very objection. How can he still blame us for who can resist his will? And what's God's answer? Who are you, thing formed, pot, creature, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it? This is the very heart of man's rebellion right here. And I know, I mean, even saying that right now, it still grinds on my view of God because I'm still fallen. And part of me thinks, well, why wouldn't you just save everybody? Why don't you just make Adam so he wouldn't do that? God is glorifying himself however he wants to do it. We are simply the tools in his hands for his own self-glorification. And that's one of the problems with the contemporary church today is people really do think that the highest good that there is me and my relationship with God. It is not. The highest good there is for God to glorify all of his attributes. That is the highest good that there is. This is simply the stage upon which he does that. And he uses us however he wants to do it. And people, well, I don't like that. People have said, I could never worship a God like that. And my answer is, and apart from his grace, you never will. That's who he is. Let all the earth keep silence before him and tremble before him. We're not talking about someone who is our equal that we can hang out and have a little chat with and call down into the cross-examination box and pound him with questions. His divine hand shuts our mouth, but we're always responsible for everything that we do. We freely act out of our fallen nature, but that nature is fallen. We're responsible for everything. But good question. Yeah. Yes, I'm okay.
So, one popular verse that people throw out is John 3:15. Mm-hmm. So, could you clarify what it means when it says the world?
Yes. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that everyone believing in him would not perish but have eternal life. One of the most important themes of the entire New Testament is that the missionary call and the push for the apostles and disciples and the coming of Christ and all the Old Testament prophecies leading up to that had always included Gentiles, not just Israel. And so it's very important that we understand that the elect of God have never just been in the nation of Israel. So God constantly is using that phrase, world. God is not just God so loved the people of Israel that he sent his only son that everyone that believes would not perish but have eternal life. God's love extends to every nation on earth. And that's why, for example, Revelation 5:9 says that you have chosen for yourself people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation on earth. And, you know, Enrique, that's one of the things that has driven Calvinistic missions throughout history. I mean, William Carey wanted to go to India. He was discouraged from doing so by the Arminians. They said, why do you want to go there? It's going to be a lot harder. And his answer was, because I'm a Calvinist. Because I know that there are going to be millions of elect people there among the Indians. Because God has chosen people from the whole world. His love is not limited to the nation of Israel. His love extends to everyone on earth. And that's why Calvinists took the gospel to the cannibals in Central Africa and the cannibals on those islands in the New Hebrides and the South Pacific, and why, you know, David Livingstone had one of his arms chewed off trying to find the tribes in Central Africa, because they believed that God loved the world. It doesn't mean that God's love, his redeeming love, is set on every individual. If you actually look carefully at John 3:16, even the passage itself limits the giving of eternal life to every believing one. Okay, now that's, if you can't tell, I've heard that objection myself. People will say, well, look, it says whosoever will. No, it doesn't. There is no indefinite relative pronoun there, and the term will is not there either. It says every believing one, in order that every believing one would not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say whosoever wills or anything like that. That's really a bad translation of what it says there. What it says is, in this manner God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that every believing one would not perish but have eternal life. And that love extends to every tribe on earth. And that's why we should be confident. When there are unreached people groups on earth, Christians need to have an absolute faith that if they go there, there's going to be believers, that God will have his people there, without a doubt. So, good question. Okay, any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Okay.
And Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated.
So yeah.
You just mentioned God's redeeming love, right? And there's a difference. Like, how would you, without being able to sit down for hours and through all of it, how do you just explain that?
Yeah, I would explain that with a citation from Scripture. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the question was, how do you show biblically the difference between God's special redeeming love and his general benevolence towards mankind? Jesus speaks about God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You know, the sun shines on the just and the unjust. God, another thing, Rebecca, to remember, in the sermons in the book of Acts, too, I think Paul says it in Acts 17. I think he also says it in one of his earlier missionary sermons. He said, God did not leave himself without a witness, but gave you fruitful seasons. He uses common grace. The fact that all these sinful, idolatrous people had lots of food to eat and were given, you know, fruitful seasons, and he gave them rain and everything else. That shows that there is a general benevolence and care for all mankind in the world. And you could say that that is a form of love, yes. But there's a definite distinction, though, in the redeeming love that he has for the undeserving sinners that he's going to save. But yeah, look at the sermons in the book of Acts. And there's one in Acts 17. There's one earlier. I can't recall the chapter. It's at Lystra or Iconium or one of those places, where he says that God has shown his goodness in giving you fruitful seasons and harvest and everything else. So just that kind of thing, I think, is a good way to distinguish between his general benevolence and his special effectual call. So in a concise manner, you can look at two or three verses and show that. So any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Yes.
I think myself and many people, when you bring that up, who aren't reformed in their theology, also struggle with that fact. Like, everyday life is, like you talked about, like choices. Because for me, I'm like, that's all ordained by God. But how, like, what you're talking about is, like, I don't understand the predestined, all of our decisions have been predestined before we were born. How do you, like, reconcile those two things? Be like, well, how is the decision I'm making today and my will in this day kind of go hand in hand?
Yeah, you mean God's decree of whatsoever comes to pass, reconciled with us making real decisions and things like that? Okay. Yeah, in the ultimate sense, everything is taking place under the overarching umbrella of God's absolute sovereign decree. You know, Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. We are still free agents in that we act according to our desires and we act according to our own decisions that we make. But I mean, think about this. Numerous passages in the Proverbs, you know, a man's ways are of the Lord. Therefore, how can he understand his own steps? You know, the king's heart is in the hands of God. He turns it wherever he wishes. The dice is thrown into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the will of God. The very hairs of our head are all numbered. God asserts his absolute sovereign decree over everything. And he uses mundane examples to reason from the lesser to the greater. And so in the ultimate sense, yes, everything is irreversibly decreed by God. The movement of every atom in the entire universe and us, our movements, our destinies, ultimately are determined and decreed entirely by God. And that is revealed by God for a couple of reasons. And I think there's two main reasons God has told us that. The first is, when things are going really hard for us, we can still trust that God has a plan in that. That it's not arbitrary, that God has not forgotten about me, that God is regulating that and he has something good in mind for me. So, and also when things go well for me, when I'm successful, I won't get too prideful either, because that was decreed by God too. And why has God decreed that I would be successful at this, that, the other thing? Only one, the same reason he decrees anything, his own glory. So it's to humble us, it's to give us comfort and peace when life is harder for us. And that's the first reason. The second reason I think God has told us that everything that comes to pass is ultimately ordained by him is so that we would understand that our salvation is entirely accomplished by God in the final analysis. But yes, in the final analysis, everything comes to pass because it's ordained by God. Now, that enters into a whole another theological discussion. You have to answer this theological question. Does God know the future? How many of you here think God knows the future in exhaustive detail? Okay, so if you're going to go out to eat tonight, does God know what you're going to order? Does he know how many times you're going to chew each bite? Does he know how many times you're going to blink between bites? Okay, is it possible that you could order something else than what he knows you're going to order? So if he already knows it, it's already settled. It's already determined. So this causes a big problem for the non-reformed people that we know who want to say, no, man is independent. Man has this free will to act outside of God's decree. But then you still have to answer the question, yes, but if God is omniscient and he knows the future in exhaustive detail, you are not free to do anything other than what he knows you're going to do. And you know what the answer to that has been from the free will side? Does anyone know? That's right. Which is called what? Open theism. Open theism. God doesn't know. But the future, he doesn't know. He's just as surprised by it as you are, which really, it goes into the realm of what you would call finite godism, and now you don't even have really even classical theism anymore. But yeah, people have that question. Like, Gina, that's the question I would push at people who say, I just don't get it. How can we really have wills if God has like sovereignly decreed absolutely everything that comes to pass? You need to ask them the question, does God know the future? And if they're a Christian, they're going to say, well, yeah, of course he knows the future. And then ask them, can you do anything other than what God infallibly knows you're going to do? And they'll say, no. And then ask them, so in what sense am I ultimately free then? Because there's only two ways God can know the future. One, he determined it. Or two, he learned it. And you don't want to have a perspective on God that has him learning stuff. Okay, where he used to be ignorant and then he looked and learned and took in knowledge of things. It's just, people think, oh, these debates are so pedantic and you guys are just splitting all these hairs. These debates have massive implications on your view of God and your view of everything else in life. How you deal with suffering. I'll tell you what. I am so thankful to God that he has revealed that he has a comprehensive sovereign decree. If he didn't, I would lose my mind. I would. If I didn't believe God was sovereign, if I actually believed in open theism, I'm not sure I'd want to live anymore, to be honest with you. To think that God has no idea what's going to happen in my future, that's too much to bear. But, yeah, why pray? Right. So, yes, sir.
What is your answer to the objection that you're just a robot?
You're just a robot.
I'll tell
you why. Yeah.
So what? I'd rather be God's robot than somebody else.
Exactly. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. That objection doesn't mean anything to me. As far as someone said, well, you're just saying we're pre-programmed robots, and
you just don't do anything what he wants us to do.
Yeah, what he has irreversibly decreed we would do. That's right. That's right. You just wove your hand because God decreed it to happen. That's right. Everyone just chuckled because God decreed it to happen. That's right. Yes, Rebecca. Yes. Yep. Everything. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that kind of like a thing kind of thing?
No. He decreed that we would act according to our own natures. And so when people sin, they are doing what they desire to do, and they're acting in accordance with their own nature. We were not tempted, and at no point are we tempted by God to sin. But God has decreed every sin that would ever take place, including, thankfully, the greatest sin that would ever take place in the history of mankind, which is what? Crucifixion of Jesus. It's pretty amazing. You look at Acts chapter 4, the early church actually is praising God because he predestined. They actually used that word. He said, we thank you that you predestined this to happen. You raised up Herod and Pontius Pilate to do what your hand predestined that they would do. And so, yeah, I understand there is some angst that comes with that. There's trouble that comes with that. I wonder why have I done the things I've done in my life that were so bad to people? Why have others sinned against me? People who have experienced far worse. You know, you wonder, what is God doing? The thing is, though, we walk by faith and not by sight. And the fact of the matter is, at the end of all things, all the scales of justice will be perfectly balanced. Nobody gets away with anything in the ultimate sense. But God is going to glorify his justice and his grace in this world. Yes, sir?
I think the key thing to the point that you just mentioned is God will test us.
Mm-hmm.
God does not.
That's quite right. Yes. The testing of our faith. Yes, we are tested, indeed. Yeah, but not tempted. God doesn't put sin in front of us to try to tempt us to sin. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, it's going to be a whole other sermon. but from what you said, everything, because the biggest thing I get, you know, I can go through everything, like, because I go through everything you talk about with mm-hmm. people about it. And then they're like, okay, one time I get it. But then they go, I was even talking to a girl, you know, she's like in seminary, and she's like, but what about the very first thing that ever happened with mankind? So why on earth would God decree or ordain that when he wanted a perfect, like he didn't, like, you know, they would say he didn't intend for the law, he intended it this way.
Mm-hmm.
So like, because that's the biggest question that gets me. I don't have a fit to explain that. Like,
yeah. God purposed the fall in order to glorify himself. I think ultimately to glorify his son and the salvation of people. Think about it. One of the best answers I've ever heard to that was Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. It has a long section called A Biblical Theodicy. It was really insightful. He said, if Adam had succeeded in that temptation, in that probationary period, then really everyone on earth would have been looking to Adam as the one who covenantally earned their place in paradise. And God wanted everyone to look to his son that he was going to redeem. And I struggle, it still bothers me, the fact that why do you want to glorify your justice like this with people that I love, people I know, that I have wept over and want to be saved? And all I can say is the judge of all the earth will do right. But you need to bear in mind what Samuel Storms points out here. We are not talking about three good old boys in a swimming hole. When you talk about the depravity and wickedness of mankind, you're talking about something that is so vile that God had to destroy this entire planet with a flood because human beings were that bad. And the thing is, I would have been one of them myself. I was one of them myself before God intervened. And I'll tell you, you know, coming to Reformed theology, I still remember it. It gives me the chills to remember that moment, finally understood why I was a Christian, and just reading Romans 9, looking at these passages and going, man, all this time you thought all these other people are foolish and they're just not as spiritually attuned, they're not as bright, they're not as good as you are. He could have left you in your sins. He could have left you on the path of destruction. He should have done that to you. But look, he didn't. He made your heart soft to the gospel. That ignited a fire to pray and evangelize and worship that had never been there in my entire Christian life. And so as much as I still struggle, I struggle with the godhood of God. Okay, why? I'm still a rebel sinner. The old Adam's still in there. The old Adam in me still doesn't like the things I'm saying right now, some of these thorny questions. Why did God create Adam with a mutable will that could change and go the direction that it did? And why did he decree it would do that? Because it glorifies his name. He's going to glorify his grace and glorify his justice. And he's going to have those who glorify his grace looking not to Adam, but to his son for eternity to worship him. Just remember, the highest good that exists, I know we say this a lot, but the highest good there is the glory of the God that made all this. You and I are going to be dead, buried, dust, and forgotten very soon, and rightly so. We're not that important to it. The only role that we have to play is we glorify some aspect of what God wants to glorify in himself. And if that makes men gnash their teeth, well, so be it. God is God. I'm just so thankful that I love the doctrines of the sovereignty of God and his decree and his the greatness of who he is. It's only by his grace that we do. So that's why the idea of a cage, I know we laugh about caged age Calvinists who are like, you know, shaking their cages, and you know, there's nothing more obnoxious than a 5-point Calvinist who's new to it that runs around proof texting everybody in sight. Okay? And yet that really is the antithesis of everything that those doctrines teach us. Aren't they? Why do I believe what I do? It's only by the grace of God. I know what kind of person I would be without that. I would not be someone you would probably want to know. So, but excellent questions. Anyone have any other questions? Okay, well, let's go ahead and knock off there then.